High-performance marriage. We come to a very special time in the life of our church, a very special series. We're taking a break in our study of 1 Thessalonians to turn our attention to the family. The family is the heart, the fiber and fabric of the tapestry of life and of the church. And I believe God has laid it upon my own heart on behalf of you and my own family, to look deep into the Word of God, to be reminded of some great truths, for many of you to be taught them for the very first time. Some need to be rebuked by them and convicted by them. Others of you need to take great encouragement that you're doing right things. It was several years ago that I read an article in the Saturday Evening Post. It talked about marriage, and it drew the analogy of the flow of marriage to a couple who, through a period of 7 years, discovered that every year the wife experienced a cold. Let me read it to you. I think you'll get the picture. It's entitled "The Seven Ages of the Married Cold." The first year, the wife contracted a cold, and here's what her husband said to her. "Sugar dumpling, do you talk to your wife like that? I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all this strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring your food in. I've got it all arranged with the floor superintendent." I mean, that is honeymoon romance material, right? First year, a little cold, no big thing, and he's got her in the hospital and bringing in the banquet meals. Second year, "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Doc Miller and asked him to rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa." Still a little twinge of romance there, right? Third year, third cold. "Maybe you'd better lie down, hon. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. And I'll bring you something to eat. Is there any soup in the kitchen?" Fourth year, fourth cold. "Now look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids, washed the dishes, and finished the floor, you'd better lie down." Tell it's closer to the reality in your home. Fifth year, fifth cold. "Why don't you take a couple of aspirin?" That's it. Sixth year, "I wish you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around all evening barking like a seal." Seventh year, seventh cold. "For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia?" Humorous but sad, because the natural tendency in a marriage from the altar is to go downhill, when in fact God would desire an upward flight in the romance of marriage. I can remember when we were first married, the thought that continually penetrated my mind was, "I don't know how it can get any better. I can't be any more in love." And you know what? I didn't get any more in love, and it didn't get better, it got worse. That's not the way God designed it to be. And yet it is the flow of contemporary society. I vividly remember clipping an article from Reader's Digest. The year was 1973. It was entitled "The War on the American Family." And it was a report on the growing idea found in popular literature, those who think they know what makes life go, and taught on college campuses. And the thesis that they were putting forth was that the family as we know it, the traditional family, is over, and marriage is finished. And while that prophecy hasn't been totally fulfilled, may I suggest that the family has taken heavy casualties in its fight to survive. The traditional family of a breadwinning father and husband, a homemaker and mom, and sons and daughters who share the same home for a lifetime are an endangered species. Did you know that 50% of children under 16 years of age in society today will see their parents divorced? The last 10 years, single-parent families have grown from 3.2 million to 6.6 million in 10 years, a 300% increase. Currently, the divorce rate in our country has flattened out. Good news, right? Bad news is at the 50% rate, and that is one out of every two people who are married this year will sooner or later, usually sooner, be divorced. There's a war. Satan is fanning the flames of that war. And yet it's very much unexpected. If we were to look at the outward trappings of society, I read in a recent U.S. News and World Report that Americans today are healthier, wealthier, and better educated than ever. It's comparing 1940 with 1984. We will live longer on an average of 12 years than those who lived in 1940. We are wealthier by more than double our wealth than those of 1940. And we're better educated than ever. Three times as many people are high school graduates as the year 1940. And yet the family's never been in worse shape. And it puts to bed the lie that if we just have more money, better circumstances in our life, and more schooling, somehow life and society will get better. Nothing could be further from the truth. And to take it one step further, what's generally true of society, sad, unfortunate, is true of the Christian community. We have not escaped the ravages of sin in the family. I can remember in about 1975 a man telling me that we didn't need any more messages on the family. We didn't need any more materials on the family. We had been inundated with them. And I responded very negatively to that statement because I believed then, I believe it even more today, that the family is under a tremendous assault by Satan. And when the family's under attack, the church is under attack. And yet the truth is that today, even more so than in 1975, we've got more books, more tapes, more seminars, and more experts on marriage, and Christian marriages have never been worse. You know what? As much as I like to write, as much as I encourage you to stop back at the tape counter and buy tapes, as many good seminars as they are, they're not the secret to a successful, strong family. And I believe we need to return not to seminar speakers, but God, and not books and tapes, but the Bible, to find out what God has said, and then to allow the Spirit of God to supernaturally live out that truth in our lives. And so it is we want to devote the whole month of January, and I think it's going to sneak over into February just a little bit, to talk about high-performance marriage. What it is we can do to make your marriage run on all cylinders. What we can do to make you run at top speed, peak performance in your relationship with your mate. Now, I understand not everybody in the room is married. Probably more than half of our audience today is not married. And I understand that. And I want you to know I'm praying for all of you. I'm praying for our teens and for our collegiates and our singles. Praying that God will use what we talk about in the coming weeks to instruct you on how to prepare for marriage. You of all people are in the best position to make a success out of marriage because you're not yet there, and you can prepare for it. For those of you that are newlyweds, I hope the time will be used to teach you and encourage you and instruct you on how to succeed, to do the right things, think the right things. Those of you that are satisfied in your marriage, I hope we can move you to a higher plateau. You'll be able to do it better. Many of you are bored in your marriage. You're in a rut, and I hope God will use our time to blow you out of that rut, shake you up a little bit, and bring back some of the sparkle and the vitality that once was yours. There are some here today, undoubtedly, that are on the verge of failure. You're ready to give up. You're saying there is no hope. And I'm here to tell you there is. And the Word of God's here to tell you how to heal your marriage. It can be healed. And there are some here who are on the other side of marriage. You've experienced the bitter emotions of divorce. And I hope the material will be used of God to help you recover from that, and in some cases prepare you again for a right kind of marriage. What we talk about is a product of most of the years of my Christianity, studying the Word of God, and reading literally hundreds of articles and books, both by Christians and non-Christians, about what makes a successful marriage. What are the key ingredients? how can I do it? How can I have it? No one ever got married to fail. I know of no one who entered marriage saying, I just can't wait for the divorce. Nobody ever entered expecting that, although all too many have come out having experienced that. Rather, marriage is to be like an experience I had often when I was a little kid. I was an impish little kid. If there was trouble to get into, I quickly found it. And one of my favorite experiences was going down to the local gas station, and they had a big Coca-Cola cooler there. Remember those days? And you'd go down, and for a nickel, you got a Coke and pop the little top off on the little can opener that it had on it. And when I'd do it, I'd put my finger over the top of the open bottle, shake it up as hard as I could, and then let that baby go. And it sprayed over everywhere. Maybe you've done that before. And it always reminds me of, that's what God wants your marriage to be like. The fizz and the sparkle and the power and the effervescence. And it just gets all over everybody. And it's infectious. That's the way it ought to be. That's God's design for a marriage. And as we look at high-performance marriage this morning, that's what I'm praying will be your expectation if you're not married, your experience if you are married, and your hope if you're not now but want to in days to come. And I want to begin by giving you just five simple facts. Just kind of lay it as a foundation, touchstones upon which we're going to build in the weeks to come. And I want you to turn back with me to see fact number one in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Not surprising that at the very beginning of God's instruction on how to live life, that we discover that it was God who authored and instituted the idea of marriage. It was not man's. Marriage is not a bad idea, because God does not have bad ideas. God is good, and therefore that God began is good. It tells us in Genesis chapter 1, at the end of that great chapter, creation having been reviewed, all 6 days of it, that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very, there's where the emphasis is in the Hebrew text, good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God looked upon Adam and Eve, male and female, who had been joined by God, and he said, this is very good. I might note as an aside that God did not join man to man, nor did he join woman to woman, but he joined man to woman as the only God-ordained pattern for marriage. Fact number two flows right out of that, and that is that the best instructions on marriage are written not by man, but by God. They're found not at the Christian bookstore, but they are found in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The designer, the manufacturer, the troubleshooter, and the repairer of marriage has given you and me a manual that's true and without error to tell us how to make it good, and how to make a wrong right, and how to make something that's good even, not good English, but it makes its point to make it even gooder. And may I suggest, a very strong statement I make, but it needs to be made, that it is the height of stupidity to disregard the Bible when it comes to marriage and the family. Go first not to a book, but to the Bible. Go first not to a counselor, but to God. And I believe that a great majority of the problems that we as Christians face will be easily solved if we'll just come to grips with the truth that God's given to us. Fact number three is this. And that is the very best picture of what God wants marriage to be, the relationship that you and I would be in as married people, is pictured twice in the Bible, once in the Old and once in the New. It's pictured in God's covenant relationship with Israel, and perhaps best portrayed in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. Hosea, godly saint, married to Gomer, prostitute wife. Every reason, humanly speaking, to kick her out and never have her come back. And yet God says to Hosea, go find her. Buy her out of her sleazy life. Bring her back and live with her forever. Portraying what God's relationship to Israel, who had turned her back on God, gone after other idols, spiritual harlotry, God said, I made a promise, and I will fulfill that promise. Marriage is a forever vow and commitment. It's pictured in the New Testament in the book of Ephesians. And it's pictured as the relationship of Christ the bridegroom to you and I as Christians, the bride. And you know, you can't resign from Christianity. You can't sign out and you can't fall out, the Word of God says. He who began a good work in you shall bring it unto completion in the day of Jesus Christ, it says in Philippians 1:6. It's a forever relationship, and so it is that the very best picture of God's intent for marriage is a forever relationship. Fact number four is that marriage is a go-for-broke experience. It's an experience where you burn your bridges behind you, and it is an adventure. And I want to show you what I mean by that. Turn over to the book of Proverbs for just a moment with me, Proverbs chapter 21. The book of Proverbs says that marriage can be the highest of human experience, or it can be the lowest of human experience. It says in chapter 21, verse 9, in the book of Wisdom, that it's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Better to be single than wrongly married. In verse 19, it says it's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. And listen, marriage can be the pits. It really can. But there's another alternative, and we find it 10 chapters later in Proverbs chapter 31. Wonderful chapter that it is. Proverbs 31, verse 10 and 11. The writer says this, "An excellent wife who can find, rare commodity. For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain." And marriage can be the most sublime, the most beautiful, the most heightened sense of a relationship between two people. It's a go-for-broke experience. There's nothing neutral about marriage at all. There's a fifth fact, and it is unless God is in your marriage, it's doomed for less than the best. It says in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And that is, if you are not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not committed to the Word of God, then no matter how hard you try, how many seminars you attend, how many books you read or tapes you listen to, your marriage will never be vibrant and flourish and be fruitful like God ever intended it to be. Unfortunately, all too many Christian marriages deserve to receive the Christopher Columbus Award. Maybe you've never heard of that award, but let me tell you just a little bit about it. It's given annually in honor of old Chris, who started out on a journey. And as he began, he did not know where he was going. When he arrived, he did not know where he was. And upon returning home, he could not tell anybody where he had been. And that's the way most marriages are. You walk away from the altar, and we don't know what's happening. And as you go, you're not real sure where you are. And at the other end, you're not real sure you could tell anybody where you've been or commend the journey. Marriage should never be that way. Marriage should be exciting, thrilling, and that you can commend to all who are seeking and pursuing it in the framework of the will of God. So goes the family, so goes the church. To whatever level marriages succeed, the kingdom will be advanced. Basic truism. It is no wonder that leadership in the church is largely measured and chosen not because of their success in business or in the spiritual world, but because of their success in the home, father, mother, husband, and wife. And it is my desire, my great prayer for my home and your home to be all that God can make it. Tremendous witness of the light of Jesus Christ and how God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And just before we begin and dive in to high-performance marriage, I invite you to join with me with bowed head for just a moment and ask God to make these significant times together. Let's pray. Father, we've bowed our heads, and I'm asking on behalf of our flock that you would make these very important times in our lives. I pray you'd strip away any pride, any false ideas, the veneer of spirituality, and Spirit of God, drive deep to the heart of our lives what we need to give up, give us courage to do, what we need to add, give us a commitment to do that. Father, marriages that are weak, I pray you'd make them strong. Marriages that are in danger of folding, I pray you would rescue. Marriages that are dull and boring, I pray you would bring some excitement to them. Those that are doing well, cause them to climb to a new plateau. Those that are preparing, may they prepare so well that they'll never regret the day they said, "We do." And Father, for those that have tried and failed, may they know your compassion and your desire to rebuild and to give hope. And as our homes are strengthened, as marriages are built, as families flourish, Father, I pray this body would know the same experience. Glorify yourself through us, our marriages, and our homes. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to give you just one basic idea to take home with you. It's a very simple idea to put into practice this week, and it's fundamental to what we'll be talking about in days ahead. It is an attitude. It's the attitude of servanthood. It is the question I pose to you in your marriage. Are you willing and are you actually giving yourself unselfishly to your marriage partner? Are you living out the truth of servanthood as Christ lived it out to the church? In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he said, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." Now, servanthood is not something that I develop within my marriage, although that can be your experience. Servanthood is something that I bring to marriage. It's something that should have been a part of my preparation before I arrive at the altar so I can do some postgraduate work in servanthood on the other side of the altar. And it's a truism that God never brings two people together for the benefit of just one of them, ever. And with that in mind, I want to show you from the Word of God what it says about the attitude of servanthood, both for women and for men. We're going back to the book of Genesis again, Genesis chapter 2. And it should not be surprising to you that we'll spend a considerable amount of time in the book of Genesis where God's instruction for life are given. Genesis 2:18 focuses on God's instructions for you gals in your attitude of servanthood in marriage. The Lord God is speaking, and he says it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll stop there for just a minute. Some of you single people, particularly I know, are saying, well, that contradicts what Paul said. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that I would have you be as me, single. No, the Bible's not contradicting itself. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, but God gave them their message. And God didn't change his mind from Genesis to 1 Corinthians. He's simply saying that the norm is it's not good for a man to be alone. But for every norm, there is that that's outside of the norm. And according to Paul, it's a cut above the norm. It is not second best to be single, according to Paul, but it's second best to be married. We're that a while. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, I would rather have you be as me, totally free in time and energy and effort to serve the Lord. But for those of you who need a partner, better that you be married than that you burn with lust. And so I give you permission to be married. Now, they're not contradictory, they're compatible. And the truth of the matter is that for the most of us, we do not have the gift of singleness. And therefore, the norm for us is that we get married. And that norm Moses addresses gives us the words of God in Genesis 2:18. For those exceptionally gifted people, and there are those people with a gift of singleness, it is good, it is very good, that you remain single and use your opportunities to give undistracted devotion to God. Well, God says to Moses, or says to Adam rather, through the pen of Moses, it's not good for the man to be alone. Therefore, problem. There is no one for the man, and thus I will make him a helper suitable for him. The King James translates it a help, not mate, M-A-T-E, but meet, M-E-E-T. And the idea of the Hebrew text, as translated by those English words, is a helper suitable, a helper that is uniquely designed for that person. And I would note in our text that a wife is to be a helper. And may I suggest that that word does not connote an idea of inferiority or weakness. As a matter of fact, that same Hebrew word is used of God being a help for the helpless in Psalm 72. It's used of a military commander who brings his might and strength to rescue the weak and the ravaged. If there's any connotation to that word help, it's not on the weak side, it's on the strong side. It's not on the inferior side, but it's on the superior side. And in our context, it's built around the idea that Adam was incomplete or Adam was insufficient. And so God had to provide something for him that would make him complete. The implication is man needed help. He was not sufficient in and of himself. And men, may I suggest that the greatest truth that we could come to that would do more to promote wholeness in our home is what I'm about to say. And women, when I say it, you've got my permission to clap. And that is, guys, we are insufficient. We are incomplete. And the only way we can be made whole is with a helper sent from God to be our wife. Now go ahead and clap. It won't bother me a bit. It's a great truth. I mean, I'm all for truth, aren't you? And the greatest strength in a man is to admit the weakness that the Bible declares. A man's man is a man that will acknowledge reality and then deal with it, not a man who tries to hide it or run away from it. You can quote me. That's what God's saying. It's not good for a man to be alone. He can't cut it all by himself. And so he needed a woman. And God sent a woman to be a helper, to be a servant. And not just any woman to do just anything, but one who was suitable for him. You know, in our society, we've got designer jeans and designer cars and designer homes. And it's not a new idea because God sent Adam a designer wife, and her name was Eve. Designed just for him by God. Now many of you are thinking, what a bummer of an experience. You know, the days of servanthood went out with the Civil War 120 years ago. No, servanthood's always been in. And it's not a negative, it's a positive. Jesus' life was not a negative. Jesus' life was a divine positive. And he came as a servant. Not as a Lord the first time. When he comes again, he'll come as King. And you know, the accolades, the sweet experience that there is given by one who has been served to the one who has served him or her, is exceeded by no other life experience. Look over again at Proverbs chapter 31 with me. We're just flip-flopping between Genesis and Proverbs. I tell you, if you can master a tenth of the truth in the book of Genesis and Proverbs, you'll have no trouble in your home. The issue is not what we know. The issue is what we do with what we know. Proverbs chapter 31, wonderful woman who served her family faithfully. And it says, if she will do that, her children will rise up and bless her. And her husband also praised her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. You know, you're the best of the best. Well, that's sweet music to any wife's ear, right? There's an interesting little statement in the Song of Solomon, and we'll be looking at the Song of Solomon a lot. It's one of the most misunderstood books in all the Bible. And may I suggest, if you're confused at it, just take it at face value. It says in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 2, husband who has been served by a faithful wife, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Hon, out of all of the women in the world, they're all thorns, and you're the only lily. You know what that talks about? Unreserved devotion and commitment to one woman for a lifetime that's been cultivated because she was to me what God asked her to be, and that is a helper suitable to my needs. There is great freedom. There is great strength. There is great joy in obeying the Word of God, no matter what society says. And may I suggest, if you want to know what disobedience to the Word of God yields, just look at our contemporary society, and you will find broken homes, broken children, broken men, and broken women who have bitterly wept over the disastrous experience of a fractured home. Freedom that brings destruction is not freedom, it's slavery. The Bible's designed to free us up to know the blessed experience of a husband and a wife and parent and children that's, well, sweeter than anything apart from our relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, the instructions for the gal, ever so simple, ever so brief, but pointed and non-debatables in Genesis 2:18. Guys, join me in Ephesians chapter 5. The Word of God has something for you and me too. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. A very simple statement. Husbands, love your wives. And some of you are saying, man, there's my proof text because I'm a lover. Well, it doesn't mean what you think it means. You got to read the rest of it. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. It wasn't what he got, it was what he gave. And he gave himself, he gave it all, he gave it sacrificially, and he gave it to the point of death that his bride might succeed and flourish and be all God intended her to be. And men, that's what God wants you and me to be to our wives. Servants. Complete, unconditional, sacrificial. And yet in the back of the mind and the heart of every man is the question, I know that's what I am to do and I want to do it, but where do I find the power to do it? And the answer is in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it's found just a few verses up from where we just read in verse 18. It says, do not get drunk with wine wherein is dissipation. It says, do not be controlled by distilled spirits, but rather be filled, be controlled, be consumed by the divine spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it is not by the power of man, it is not by the flesh that we make marriages successful, but it is by the supernatural, miraculous power of God's Spirit who resides in the life of every believer. It's important we understand that. God is not telling you and me to do something that we're incapable of doing, although we are incapable by ourselves, but he is telling us to do something that is within our supernatural capability through the Spirit of God. Verses 19, 20, and 21, he gives you a very quick test as to how you can tell if you're filled by the Spirit, if you're controlled by the Spirit. Look at what he says. It's so simple. And Christians miss it so often. He says in verse 19, I can tell if you're filled by the Spirit of God by your conversation. For those that are will be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody with their heart to the Lord. If you're right with God, listen, and the Spirit of God's on the throne, your conversation with other people and with God, both horizontally and vertically, is going to be right. And it's going to be focused on spiritual things, not mundane, simple things that will tarnish and fade and pass away. And a consistently thankful heart can only be produced by God's Spirit. And then there's a third. I find it in verse 21. Not only your conversation with each other and God, not only your reaction to life, but also your subjection to other people. For you are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You are to be a servant for the power of the Spirit of God. And then he begins in verse 22 to tell wives how they're to respond to their husbands. In verse 25, how husbands are to respond to their wives. That's God's word. It's God's command. It's God's provision, the Spirit of God. God tells us whether we're in or whether we're out and how we can tell whether we're in or not. And it's very simple. And you can't fake it, particularly in a marriage. And just as the experience is good and positive for the wife if she's a servant to her husband, so it will be for the husband if he's a servant to her wife. In Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 10, the husband has served his wife faithfully, and she responds, "My beloved is outstanding among 10,000. And in the thought of the day, outstanding among 10,000 is to say that you're outstanding among all the men who have ever lived in all of time. Again, you're the best of the best. Isn't it neat when you don't demand anything and give everything, and your partner doesn't demand anything and gives everything? You know what happens? That everybody's got everything all the time. And it's great. It really is. It's exciting. And God wants us to have excited marriages at Grace. The heart of a servant, unquestionably, folks, will make or break a marriage. It'll make or break a marriage. But I want to back away from what I've just said and look at it from another angle. And I want to drive the point home. I'd intended to look at two elements this morning, but we're only going to look at one. So important is it. And that is that servanthood is not a quality limited to marriage, as important as it is. But servanthood is a basic Christian virtue that God demands of every believer in Jesus Christ. I want to show you why I say that. Turn over with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 10. Very important. If we could master consistently this one truth, Christian friend, the world would be incredibly different. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Paul writing to the church at Rome, it was a wonderful church. Paul was hoping to come and give to them some things that they were lacking. And he says in verse 10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." And then secondly, "Give preference to one another in honor." Be devoted and give preference. And that means that my attitude in life is you're first and I'm second. If you have a need, then I'm to ask, how can I supply it? If there are two options for two people, one good and one better, I'm to let the other take the better and I'll take the one that's good. It's a revolutionary truth, isn't it? You imagine how our church would be different if everybody acted that way? You imagine how your home would be different if that was what drove you? Very simple truth. Devotion and brotherly love, preference in honor. And you know what? It's not optional, Christian. It's a command, and it's a demand of God upon you and upon me. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Take it one step further. Paul writing to a very special church. The church at Philippi was one of the all-time great churches of the day. They loved the Apostle Paul. They had supported him on his missionary journeys. He was near and dear to them. But they weren't a perfect church. There were still squabbles. Iodia and Syntyche, does he lovingly rebuke publicly in chapter 4, verse 2. And in chapter 2, he addresses the whole congregation. And he says this in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness, that is, do nothing out of a motive to gain for yourself what other people have by robbing them, or empty conceit. Do nothing thinking you are better than you have reason to believe, but rather with humility of mind. The Greek text means lowliness of mind. I'm nothing but a low-level servant. With that as a mindset, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Is that your mindset when you walk through life? When you see someone in the faith, and you say immediately, that person is more important than I am? Not if you listen to the voice of society, because we live in a society of the me generation. I'm number one. And with my aggressive assertiveness, I'll watch after myself. And then I'll worry about other people. And may I suggest, nothing, nothing could be further from the truth of the Word of God. For it says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to explain how Christ left heaven to come to the earth, to die on a cross, to give his life, to make a sacrifice, to die, to be made sin, to be crushed by the hand of the Father, that those who did not deserve eternal life would be given it freely by God's grace, were they to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our model of servanthood. First, to us as Christians. And second, to us of those who have already entered into marriage. To those of you that are preparing for marriage, that you might cultivate it. For those of you who are not now married but formerly have, that you might regain it. And Paul gives us our mandate in Romans 12. Give preference and be devoted to one another. I want to conclude our thinking and our thought on just one thing. The attitude of servanthood with this story. And it makes its point. It's a true story. Listen to it carefully. It happened in India. There was a man by the name of Sandhu Sundar Singh. He was converted from Hinduism to Christianity. And one day he was taking a journey with a Buddhist monk. And it was cold that day. It was very cold. And they were on their way to an inn. And as darkness came and the sun began to set, the monk turned to Sandhu and he said, we'd better hurry. If we do not make it by dark, we'll freeze in the bitter cold. And about the time he was telling his friend that, they heard a cry of help. And they looked over the precipice and down the hill and discovered that a traveler who had been there before slipped, had fallen over the hill. The Buddhist monk looked at Sandhu and he said, do not stop. We'll just leave him. God's brought this man to his fate. He must work it out for himself. Let us hurry on before we meet his same fate. But Sandhu responded and said, I can't, because God's helped me to send my brothers, to help my brothers. I cannot abandon him. And so the Buddhist monk continued on, and Sandhu climbed over the hill and down, found the man, discovered his leg was broken, took off his cloak, and he tied him to his back. And he began the long, arduous climb back up the hill, and quickly, even in the midst of the cold, a heat of perspiration broke out on him, and wearily he climbed back onto the path and continued his journey. One step at a time, carrying not only his own weight, but the weight of this helpless man. When finally he saw lights ahead and he knew he was nearby, and taking a few more steps, he stumbled and almost fell. He didn't stumble because of the load he carried or the weariness which consumed his body, but he stumbled because there was a frozen man dead that he tripped over. And he looked down, and it was the Buddhist monk who had plunged on by himself, who had never made it. And the weariness of the journey overcame him, and he froze on the trail. The man who said, "I'll watch out for myself," was consumed by the cold. The man who said, "I will stop and help," was a survivor. Years later, a disciple of Sandu asked him this very important question. And he said, "What is life's most difficult task?" And without hesitation, Sandu gave him this simple answer based upon the experience that he had had in the cold and the snow. And he said, "The most difficult experience in life is to have no burden to carry." To have no burden to carry. And what he was saying is the most difficult experience in life is to center on self and be unwilling to become a servant who will give to others what it is they need. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would cause us to never enter into that most difficult experience of having no burden to carry, but that we might be burden for each other. First as Christians, and then in our homes. Lord, I'm not the servant I ought to be, and I pray you would make me. For those of you that can identify with that statement, "I'm not the servant you want me to be," would you not pray with me right now? Lord, what I am not, by your grace and through your Spirit, make me to become. Make me to become. As a Christian, as a husband or wife, father or mother, brother or sister, by the power of God's Word, by the presence of His Spirit, that will be a reality for you. But it could be you've come this morning, friend, and you've come without Christ. You've come and you know you're not a Christian according to the Bible. And the power that we've talked of to yield the desire of your heart is not there. God is telling you this morning, come. You who labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest. It's the invitation of salvation. It's the loving hand of God reaching out to you in need, saying, your sufficiency can be met in Jesus Christ. Believe on Him, receive Him, embrace Him, and in that moment of time, you will become a Christian by faith, by nothing else, through no one else than Christ. The Bible teaches that on every page and in every book. It's unmistakable. And if that's not yours, I urge you right now, right where you sit with your head bowed, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Become a Christian, and then all the rest of life will fall into place. And Father, you know our heart and you know our needs. And I pray this day you would bring us to the point of conviction to act on what we know. Be pleased to do it. Be pleased to honor yourself with it. Cause our homes to be stronger and our church to be a more powerful witness in our community. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.